up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. Joshua 7 and verse 13. This will be Sin in the Camp, part 4. In the previous two messages, we covered four biblical protocols, at least that's what I'm calling them, four biblical protocols regarding church discipline. Self-discipline, prayer, encouragement, and believe the best, and presume nothing. Well, certainly, it's now got to be time to get to the judging. Indeed. Biblical protocol number 5 regarding church discipline. It's time to judge. It's time to judge. It's time to determine the importance of the offense. Now, I know that's not the kind of judging some people were wishing we were getting to. We aren't quite there yet. There's still some preliminaries that need to be taken care of. But it is time to judge. It's time to determine the importance of the offense. We seem to have some people, and I think it's becoming, by the way, I think it used to be the majority of people, and I think it's becoming the minority of people, but we still seem to have some people who think that every insignificant cotton-picking thing is a life and death matter. Cross them just once on anything, and they'll cut you off at the blink of an eye. Differ with them on their pet doctrine, and your heretic, or your lineage, is maybe somehow become suspect. Or, obviously, you're just nothing but a government infiltrator. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we've all seen it to some degree. And again, I think we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, and we're growing beyond, as a people, beyond some of this. Growing out of some of this. But they're still there. I'll guarantee you there's still some out there. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me encourage you, just start your own national tape ministry, and I'll guarantee you'll find out real quick. You know, it ranges from, take me off your tape ministry. You know, those letters, don't normally get it in phone calls, but those letters, take me off your tape ministry, how dare you. To being accused of just simply being a liar. To being likened, this one just happened to me, being likened to Korah and Achan. To a rare exception, but to even death threats. All because you would dare teach something different in a particular area than does the one who's making the accusations or threats. Now again, it's the minority, but it's still out there. You know, sometimes I wonder why people even bother to sign up to be on the tape ministry in the first place. Yeah, it just happens. Every once in a while it reminds me, I think, why in the world did you even get on the tape ministry in the first place? If when you sign up to receive tapes, you expect us to agree on everything, then there's nothing that we can learn from each other. And notice I said from each other. I don't expect everybody to just be learning from me. Because I'm going to be wrong sometimes, and people are going to write, and they're going to hopefully correct me or at least try to convince me of what they think to be right. And in many cases, I learn from the statement. And that doesn't mean that everything everybody disagrees with me, I agree with. But there have been things where I've been fine-tuned, and I've had to change my position. But if you come on thinking we're going to agree on everything right off the bat on the way through this, why get on in the first place? You already understand everything I understand. And I obviously understand everything that you understand. If somebody's on there right now in that position, you know, why waste your time? Yours and my time. You know, it just doesn't work out that way. As the saying goes, one of us just isn't necessary. We already agree on everything and understand everything just like each other. And which, as I found out, usually means me and my messages that aren't necessary. Which is fine. You know, if somebody comes to that conclusion, that's fine with me. But again, why waste our time in the first place? Not only are the majority of offenses as I've pointed out in previous messages, not only are the majority of offenses, sometimes, again, we have to put quote-unquote around offenses because they aren't offenses at all, not only are the majority of them presumed rather than real, but even those that are real are often blown way out of proportion. For example, my tape ministry policy reads thusly. It says you can be a part of Mission to Israel's tape ministry. Every 2 or 3 weeks, you'll receive 2 current messages. This is on the bottom of the tape list, the back page. Again, you can be a part of Mission to Israel's tape ministry. Every 2 or 3 weeks, you'll receive 2 current messages. You may listen to them and return them after 30 days at no charge. Notice the time limits there, 30 days. At no charge. Those who regularly support this ministry need not return the tapes. If you do return them, you need only pay the return postage at library rate. In other words, if you return the tapes, there's no charge whatsoever except for the cost to send them back. If you wish to purchase them, an offering of $4 per tape, cash, money, orders, or checks payable to Mission to Israel is requested. If tapes are not returned or support is not remitted, the tapes will no longer be sent to you. Makes sense? Please rewind tapes and do not write on the labels. That's the tape ministry policy. Now, to show you how lax I am, how lenient I am with the tape ministry policy, first of all, no one will ever hear from me. They aren't going to hear from me in 30 days. It takes it six months before, if I don't receive anything, before they're going to hear from me. As a matter of fact, if they send only $1 during that 6 months period or one tape back, they'll still never hear from me because all I have is tapes returned with the date or a dollar sign. Doesn't even say how much, just a dollar sign on what date I received it, so I can keep track of when people need to be reminded of the tape ministry policy. So that's how lenient I am with this deal. The reminder letter that I send out, it goes like this, and I want you to evaluate what I send out to people every six months if I haven't heard from them. Dear John, I pray that this finds you well. All the Johns out there, don't be offended. I'm not talking about you. Dear John, I pray that this finds you well and prospering in our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. We have not heard from you for some time. 6 months or more have passed since we last received any support or had any tapes returned from you. In striving to be a good steward of the resources which God supplies to the supporters of this ministry, we are sending a reminder to you of our tape ministry policy. And then I reiterate the tape ministry policy. Going on, it then says, if we do not hear from you in 30 days, we will conclude that you no longer wish to receive tapes from this ministry. Exceptions, and then the next paragraph reads, exceptions are made for those who financially are in no position to help out, so please alert me to your situation if this is the case. And then, of course, we do have quite a few people on the tape ministry in that position, widows and women who have husbands maybe in prison, Vietnam vets, and others who just don't have the means, maybe even to send tapes back. It's a little bit hard to believe that somebody wouldn't have that, but there are people out there in that position that we do make the exceptions for and that we carry. And I don't expect, once I know that's the position, I'll carry them as long as that's necessary to carry them if they want to have the tapes and are going to use them. And of course, then I signed off serving the King of Kings, Ted R. Weiland. Now, having just read that to you, Did that seem unkind, unfair, or harsh in any way? I don't think so. I wrote it with the intention of so that it wouldn't seem that way. And it could be phrased, well, you're not a man or woman of your word, and you're a thief. Because that's where some of them are. They sign up never intending to support you and never intending to send back any tapes. Well, that's thievery. I could have stated it that way, but I didn't want to do that. That's not the point of the whole thing. Many times it's just to find out to make sure the tapes are being used is all I want to know instead of being put on the shelf for dust collection. But I don't think that's unkind, and I've had several people that have written back and thanked me for the kind reminder in the way that I put it. Versus one fella, and this is the reason and the whole reason I'm going through this, versus one fella who wrote to me and said it was the cruelest letter he had ever received, and it reminded him of an IRS notice. Now, I don't know about you, But I would say that's a little bit, that's blowing it just a little bit out of proportion. You know, I had to laugh. I just shook my head. I felt sorry for the guy. I knew he, and by the way, I also recognized in this particular case that this guy was going through some pretty hard times. His wife had left him, and he was in a pretty tough situation. But keep that in mind, that so often, you know, especially when things are written, you can take something and that's written with the purest motives and written as kind as somebody can do, but all of a sudden, because of where you're at, you read your emotions into that thing, and all of a sudden this becomes the cruelest letter in an IRS notice kind of thing. You know, and I recognize that was probably the case. All he had to do was write back and say, hey, I'm in financial straits. Can you carry me for a while? And, of course, I would have been glad to do that. But it's a pretty good illustration, I'd say, of blowing something totally out of proportion. There was one hot afternoon, two children, Sally and her little brother Jimmy, that were that were in a Neiman Marcus department store on a hot afternoon, and they were riding up and down the escalators eating ice cream cones that were, of course, because of the heat, were dripping all over the place, and it was a crowded situation, and Sally was behind her little brother Jimmy, and she noticed that Jimmy's ice cream coat was up against a woman in front of him who was wearing a very expensive Meek stole. And Sally saw this, and she shouted, she was horrified at what she was seeing, and she shouted out to Jimmy, she says, "Watch out, Jimmy!" She says, "You're getting fur all over your ice cream." You know, as I pointed out in several messages in the past, so much is just a matter of perspective. And so let me ask you, how many of you have been reacting to fur in your ice cream? You know, I bet you've been doing it. I've done it. And you've done it too. Nearly everything is a matter of perspective. And as a rule of thumb, we should keep in mind that nearly everything is magnified from our perspective. You see, our problem is not always one of blindness. But sometimes it's one of magnification. That is, our problem is one of blinders. Our problem is one of blinders when it comes to ourselves, but one of magnifying glasses when it comes to others. You know, every prospective husband and wife should be required to eliminate all superlatives from their vocabulary. You know, such statements like, "You always say unkind things to me," emphasis on always, or "You never take out the trash." Well, I don't, it's probably never. I mean, he may seldom do it, but I'll bet he does it every once in a while. I bet it's not always that he says unkind things. I can tell by your reaction, you all know what I'm talking about. You've either been on the end of it, and more likely, you've been guilty of it. I raise my hand. You know, "You always say that to me." You know, that's just not the way it always is it? You know, we all, it seems, have an innate ability to make something huge out of usually something that's nothing. The proverbial mountain out of a molehill. I recall one particular Bible camp at which a brother in Christ took me aside to share his concerns with me, or more properly, to share his concerns about me. And that's all right. But I kid you not, one of the things that he didn't like about me and that he felt impelled to take me to task for, I kid you not, was how I walked. I'm not kidding. Now, I do appreciate the fact that he came to me rather than going to someone else to share his concerns with. But give me a break. The way that I walk was so important that it needed to be dealt with? A little bit of an overreaction, I would think. Now, if I walked with a swing, you know, Tate Ministry, you'll have to imagine that. You know, maybe you'd have a case, but, you know, I don't, I've yet to see a bull rider that walks with that kind of sway in his hips, you know. That wasn't the problem. I walked too fast is what it was, I guess. That's what he pointed out. Anyway, I know of another case, more recent, where a brother in Christ has been accused of being a Jesuit infiltrator simply because he once used the quote-unquote Catholic term of clergy and laity in one of his newsletters. One brother has accused me. I heard it. I'm a witness to the fact of one brother accusing this other brother because of it, and now there's somebody else that's broadcasting it all over the country, not naming names, but carrying the thought, probably hoping that everybody else will figure out who he's talking about. All because he used the term clergy and laity, and he has a Catholic background. Well, I guess if that's the case, then Noah Webster must be a Jesuit infiltrator, because he too used the same term, clergy and laity. By the way, the New American Standard Version translators correctly employed the term layman, which is synonymous with laity, layman in contrast to non-layman, dare I say clergy, 9 times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. By the way, the New American Standard, the King, without interpreting the Hebrew word as layman, using the King James only in this particular case would get you in trouble, and many people have gone to a far extreme in these particular passages in teaching something not only unbiblical, but even dangerous in some extent. So I guess the translators of New American Standard are all Jesuit infiltrators too. Overreaction, that's totally unnecessary. Now, there are 2 things that we need to particularly do concerning this area under discussion. First, we individually, us, need to become thick-skinned. Now, did you know that thick-skinned was one of the characteristics of biblical love? Indeed it is. 1 Corinthians 13:5, where we find the description of love. Part of it in verse 5 is that love doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. And then it says, and is not easily provoked. Thick-skinned. By the way, I didn't even know this I already had that passage in mind when I thought about being thick-skinned and didn't realize, at least I think this is even what the Greek word is implying here. It's a little bit, it's not exceptionally clear in this particular case, but it's number 3947 in Strong's Concordance, the Greek word paroxuno, which comes from 3844 according to Strong's and a derivative of 3691. And here's the definition: to sharpen alongside, that is, figuratively, to exasperate. Not easily exasperated, or not easily to sharpen alongside. Now, that's a little bit, again, unclear there, but I would say, in other words, it's not easily poked in the side. Thick-skinned. Not easily provoked. Phillips' translation translates that particular portion of 1 Corinthians 13:5. As simply, love is not touchy. You know, if you're touchy, if you're just going to react to anything and everything, you need to question whether you really love the person you're so touchy to. You know? Husbands, think about that with your wives. Are you touchy about everything she does? Wives, think about how you react to your husband. Are you touchy about everything? The question is then, do you even love your wife or your husband or your fellow brother or sister in Christ? If you react to anything and everything, no matter how minor it is, you can't let every cotton-picking thing bother you. If you do, it is inevitable. If you do, it is inevitable that you will overreact and most likely unjustly accuse, malign, and possibly even harm your fellow brother or sister in Christ. And in the process, you will probably ruin your own health as a result of it. If you react to every cotton-picking thing, I'll guarantee you, it's not unless you take physical action in some fashion, that you're the one that's going to be harmed. It's going to eat you up, not the person that you get so upset over everything. Now, it just comes to mind, a fellow that I used to work with, that he was just one of those guys that, I mean, my personality just absolutely didn't mesh with him. And I don't know why, but it seemed like, I do know why, I guess, as I think about it, it was God's hand to teach and to train me. But the boss, I mean, he could have picked from another dozen guys to have me work with, and yet it always seemed to be it was with this guy that I worked with. He just grated on me, and I was a Christian at the time. And, you know, I was Christian enough that I didn't take it out on him, but I was still eaten up with it. and I was the one who suffered. It just was eaten on me all the time. You eat and you devour yourself when you let all of those things bother you, no matter how consequential it is or may not be. And not only will your own health suffer as a result, but very likely the health, both physically and spiritually, of some of your brethren. Hebrews 12, verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, springing up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." So often, whether something is presumed or whether it's a real problem, but it's something insignificant that is blown way out of proportion, or something that is a serious matter but not handled in a biblical fashion, it just becomes this vacuum, this tornado that starts pulling in more and more people into its path of destruction. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews was implying. Let no root of bitterness spring up within you, because many will be defiled by it. That's just the way bitterness is. It doesn't remain in yourself. Pretty soon it starts, it's just like an infection, like a disease that starts taking hold of the same place where I worked. I remember at the last year I was there, how there started up this spirit of complaining and grumbling about the pay and the working conditions and the fact that this wasn't right and that wasn't right. Started with one guy, as I recall, it usually does. And pretty soon that place, which used to be a good place to work at, it had infected everybody. And it was just a pit to work at because of that infectious, bitter attitude and grumbling and complaining atmosphere that was created as a result of it. Let no root of bitterness get started in your life, or you'll pay the price. Ephesians 4, I'm not going to turn to it, but you might consider Ephesians 4, 22 through 32, those 11 verses there. Because it talks about this same thing. It talks about the opposite of where our heart and our mind really need to be, the attitude of acceptance and forgiveness and all of that, in contrast to having this bitter spirit, this condemning, grumbling spirit. If there's somebody who's always grumbling and complaining, always has this spirit of bitterness, you need a question. You know, just where are they with the Lord? You know, is it the type of person that you need to be in association with? Because I guarantee you, as Paul wrote himself, bad company corrupts good morals, plain and simple. Some things, as far as that go, most things are just not worth picking a fight over. Secondly, we need to biblically distinguish between the essential and the non-essential. Or between mortal and venial sins. Uh-oh. Yeah, I knew that Weiland, he's got a Catholic background too. He must be a Jesuit infiltrator as well, since that's a Catholic term too. Well, you know, the Catholics may not have much that's biblically correct. However, they have understood this biblical concept while most of the rest of the Protestant world have remained in the dark about it. What am I talking about? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Just verses 16 and 17, but I've only heard one other man ever preach on this, except for the Catholic Church, when they talk about mortal and venial sins. And as we read these two verses, pay attention to the difference between sins that are mentioned here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not and that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. John distinguished between sin unto death and sin not unto death, i.e., mortal and venial sins. By the way, Farrah Fenton in that passage uses the word mortal. Obviously, mortal would be sins unto death. Venial, representing the sins not unto death. Now, I'm not saying that the Catholics have what is venial and mortal figured out correctly. But at least they have got it figured out that not all sin is the same. And that obviously not all sin is to be treated in the same fashion. We haven't figured that out so well. We react to sin. If it's sin, it's sin, brother. Well, not according to John, who was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Now, so as not to be inundated with mail from the tape ministry wanting me to elaborate on which is which and what is what, I'm going to do it now, at least to some extent. Now, some might conclude from the terminology that the Apostle John uses in that passage, his terminology about capital, from his terminology, that John was talking about capital and non-capital sins or crimes. Okay? Sins unto death would be, of course, capital crimes, capital sin, and sins unto death being non-capital crimes. However, that cannot be John's intent, since he declared that one could pray for a brother who had committed a sin not unto death, and that Yahweh would forgive that brother as a result of that other brother's prayer for him. Well, think about this. Stealing is not a capital crime, is it? But if I'm guilty of that sin, can you pray for me and expect God to forgive me of that sin simply because you prayed for me? Of course not. I've got to repent of that myself, even though it's a non-capital crime or sin. But what if I don't repent of it? Well, I'll be punished. Listen to this. I'll be, quote, punished with everlasting destruction. Death, if you will. Death that lasts. There's no coming out of it, no resurrection from it. It's not an everlasting destroying, but an everlasting destruction, a destruction that lasts forever, a death, the second death, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. In other words, any capital or non-capital sin or crime that requires one's own repentance is a sin unto death, at least the second death. Does that make sense? It's not the difference between capital and non-capital. It's the difference between any sin that I am required to repent of, personally repent of. And some people would say, well, isn't that all sin? Well, not according to John. But there are certain things that I might commit that are so non-consequential that somebody can pray for me and God on their behalf will forgive me. Totally foreign to most minds. But that is what John has certainly pointed out. By the way, you can find a list of such sins unto death, both capital and non-capital sins, listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and Revelations 21 and verse 8. Again, both capital and non-capital sins. But what about sins not unto death? Well, let's say that you know that your brother is not praying or reading the Bible as much as he should. Well, don't disfellowship him over it. Pray that God would forgive him and that he would do better. You know, could a brother who's not praying like he should be or reading his Bible as often as he should, could that be maybe one of those sins not unto death? My opinion, I suspect so. And I suspect if I was to know that about one of you, I could pray and say, God, forgive him. And help him to do better. And God would forgive him just simply because I prayed for him. But what if your brother walks oddly? Well, pray for him. Or better yet, you might just pray for yourself that you might in the future be better able to discern between the important and the non-important issues. What if he eats pork or wears mixed clothing? Now, I know that this is a big issue to some people. And don't misunderstand me. I think it's important, too, for one's health and well-being, if for no other reason. And I strongly recommend that you stop eating what Yahweh has declared that we shouldn't eat. I strongly recommend that, and I preach that. However, at the same time, I'm not so sure that some of you haven't made more of this issue than is necessary or required. To some of you, it's always the issue that comes up. It's one of the big 10 transgressions. To some people, it's as consequential as breaking one of the 10 commandments. Personally, I believe that these kind of health laws are ordinances. No, not all ordinances have been done away with, like some of our people have taught. Are ordinances with no moral consequences, unless, of course, one does so with the proverbial fist shaking at God as he does so. And then it becomes a sin unto death, specifically a first commandment transgression. But otherwise, pray for such a brother, that God would forgive him and not hold it against him, that he would not suffer the health consequences, and that he would provide you with an opportunity that you might teach him more correctly in this particular area. Now, I may be wrong on that one, but I think that's probably more in the category of a sin not unto death, unless it's done with intent and willful rebellion against God and saying, God, I don't care what you want me to eat. But otherwise, I think it's a prayer. It's a sin not unto death. A sin that I can pray for my brother for, and God will forgive him. He may still suffer the physical consequences, but maybe if I even pray that God wouldn't hold that against him, that won't even happen. But certainly, I think that God would forgive him if I asked him to pray for him. Just some examples to consider in regards to sins not unto death. The Bible actually provides us with examples of how to handle both sins unto death and sins not unto death. A case for example, turn to 2 Chronicles 30, a case for a sin not unto death. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And verses 18 through 20. If I can get these pages to quit sticking together. 2 Chronicles 30, 18, it says, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written." Now, let's just stop there. That appears, if you were to read only that far, it would certainly appear that that's a pretty grievous sin. Partaking of the Passover in a way not prescribed. I think all of us would think that that's probably a serious crime. But listen to what happens. "But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Yahweh pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, Yahweh God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Notice the heart. It has a heart unto Yahweh, but he simply didn't carry out everything correctly. Verse 20, "And Yahweh hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Obviously, it was a sin not unto death, because God heard Hezekiah's prayer, not their prayer, but Hezekiah's prayer, and forgave them for that sin. Here's a case for sin unto death. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah 14 in verses 10 through 11. In verse 10, we find this. It says, "Thus saith Yahweh unto his people, Thus they have loved to wander." Where does that come from? The heart. They have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore, Yahweh does not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Verse 11, then said Yahweh unto me, pray not for this people for their good. In this case, it was a sin unto death. And Yahweh was telling Jeremiah, prayer on their behalf will not cut it with me. Note that it was in these cases, it was the intent of the heart that appeared to make the difference. Now, the point in all of this is that before proceeding with further action, we must first determine the magnitude of the sin. We must distinguish between sin that needs to be disciplined, that needs to be taken from the camp before it leavens the whole, and sin that's just not worth making a fuss about. That's what Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. And we're not going to go to those passages in this message, in this series, at least that in this message. I don't know what will come later, but I strongly suggest that every one of you do a study of those two chapters, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And when you do, I might suggest that don't get caught up in the specifics of what was going on at that particular time, but rather concentrate on the principles that the Apostle Paul is advancing in those things. Some of the specifics no longer apply to today. Meat sacrificed to idols, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8. We don't do that anymore. But that doesn't mean there's not a principle for us to understand and to apply in our relationship with one another. We must distinguish between the consequential and the trivial. Otherwise, we will find ourselves biting and devouring one another to the point of consuming one another, as the Apostle Paul warned us about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Fair Fenton's translation translates that verse as, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not mutually exterminated. That's what it'll be. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. Isaiah 9 and verse 21, John devours Bill, and Bill John, and they together are against Sam. We end up eating ourselves. We have enough enemies from without. We don't need to be destroying each other from within. In addition, if we do not distinguish between the consequential and the petty, our courts, if we are ever responsible enough to form them, our courts and our elders/judges and their time will be monopolized with trivial cases, much the same as America's civil courts today are experiencing. You know, the McDonald's scalding coffee cases or suits. Cases that make it to court should be the exception rather than the rule. If we take care of all of the things, and that's why I'm dealing with all these preliminaries first, the cases that actually make it to Matthew, the last step in Matthew 18, or the third step, excuse me, of Matthew 18, should be the exception, not the rule. Both for the reason under discussion and for the next reason as well. Biblical protocol number 6 regarding church discipline. Biblical protocol number 6 for church discipline. Rather be wronged. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning with verse 1, it says, listen to this, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, we're going to have to cover some things before we get to this particular point. But in verse 1, it says, dare any of you go to the unjust, to the heathen, in other words, rather than to your own? What's Paul's point? Simply that it's a shame, it's a disgrace, and it's a dishonor for a Christian to take a case against a brother in Christ to a pagan or heathen court of law. Doing so destroys our witness to the world in at least two different ways. First, it parades our dirty laundry before the community. Problems that should be kept in-house rather than broadcast to the rest of the world. And secondly, it declares that their quote-unquote justice system is better than ours. Otherwise, we wouldn't be going to them to solve our problems, would we? Listen, we are not justified in griping and complaining about America's current unjust judicial system as long as we as Christians continue to frequent their courts, and until we have something better to offer. And that is what the Apostle Paul is therein telling us to establish among ourselves. And this is the point that's so often missed. It's often emphasized that we have no business, or at least I've heard on occasion, that we have no business taking a brother in Christ before their courts, before their judges and juries. But what's missed is that that the Apostle Paul is actually encouraging us to form our own courts, a Christian civil body politic, a Christian ecclesiastical court, if you will. Verses 1 through 4, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Verse 4, New American Standard, for clarity's sake. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Verse 5 and 6 in the King James. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. He's chastising them, that they would dare go before the heathen with their in-house problems, rather than having men wise enough to judge the cases themselves. It doesn't even take all that. It doesn't really take men who are all that wise, because all they have to do is apply what's already written in God's law as the judgments again particular sins. How can we expect justice if we go to non-Christian judges or juries who know not the laws of God? Even if a judge is a Christian, he still operates under a heathen system that is becoming more and more paganized as each day passes. We must somehow return to what was before the standard in this country. And no, I'm not talking about the Constitution. In early America, not only did ecclesiastical courts judge their own cases, but we don't have to go that far back in history, in American history, to find ecclesiastical courts judging not only matters within the church, but in society and their communities as well. I've read this to you before, but it's apropos once again. Ross Ferries, in his book, Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, relates that, quote, the church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier at the time when virtually no other organized restraining force existed. No other restraining force needed to exist. Going on, discipline by the church as a rule preceded that of the courthouse. The law of God in many regions was the regulator of society and business before legislators and grand juries prevailed. The scriptures stood as the statutes of the land, the church building as the Lord's courthouse. The clergy served much as judges on the bench directing proceedings, with the deacons and elders frequently serving in a fashion as prosecuting and defending counsels, and the church membership sitting as a jury. Later he wrote this, no act from the marketplace to the boudoir escaped the church's concern, and church action was quicker than court trials. The church membership could assemble and dispense immediate judgment. End of that quote. That was frontier religion. That's not that long ago. And that's what we need to see that we would return to. And why not? You know, who better to judge Christian and non-Christian alike? Who better to judge? Now, I don't mind if they want to judge their own, but they certainly aren't qualified to judge us. We're much better qualified to judge ourselves and them as well. Theirs is a criminal justice system with the emphasis on the word criminal. Ours, or better put, Yahweh's, is a criminal justice system with the emphasis on the word justice. And then the Apostle Paul tells us that ours is not only to judge ourselves, but also the world. Verse 2, New American Standard this time. It says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" Again, emphasis on the fact that we need to have our own courts. We have no business going before the heathen with our problems. Now, granted, we are a long way from judging the world. First, we have to judge ourselves properly. And you're probably wondering, well, how do we establish our own courts under such a system as we live under today? Well, first, keep in mind, it may seem impossible, but it's not impossible for us to do so, since it was not all that different at the time the Apostle Paul, probably even worse than it is today, that Christians, it's not all that different than the time that the Apostle Paul wrote, that the Christians lived under that time when Paul wrote that admonition to the Corinthian church. If it was possible then, it's possible now. However, we're not ready in this series yet to make any suggestions in this particular area, because we have more preliminaries, prerequisites, that must be addressed first, such as what Paul wrote next to the Corinthian church, verses 7 and 8. He goes on, he says, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud that your brethren. Clarity's sake, New American Standard, verse 7 and 8. "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brothers." For even maybe more clarity, Phillips' translation of the same, it says, "It is surely obvious that something must be seriously wrong in your church for you to be having lawsuits at all. Why not let yourselves be wronged or cheated? For when you go to law against your brother, you yourself do him wrong, for you cheat him of Christian love and forgiveness." Now, obviously, that's a paraphrase. Part of that's a paraphrase, not a translation. That certainly could be the implication of the Apostle Paul. In other words, even if it has been determined that the matter is serious, it doesn't necessarily mean that it must be dragged into a court of law. You can simply choose and say, "I'll be wronged. It's not worth the trouble." Boy, that goes against our nature. Indeed, it does, against our fleshly, self-serving nature. But in contrast, consider how many one another admonitions it harmonizes with perfectly. To simply love one another, to be devoted to one another, to give preference to one another, to be at peace with one another, to seek after the good in one another rather than the bad, to forbear with one another, to injure not one another, or just to forgive one another. Why not? Why not wrong? Not that every case should be handled in this way, but why not just rather be wronged? More than likely, you have been viewing the situation through a magnifying glass and have made more of the issue than is justified in the first place. We'll address this more in the next message. So I hope you'll stay tuned. Sin in the Camp, Part 5. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you again, Father, for your precious word and, Father, for your instructions for our lives, Lord, not just for some spiritual time in the by and by, but, Father, useful instructions, Father, that can be applied to the now and here. Father, instructions on how to deal with each other. Father, to live in a way that, Father, would be a testimony to the rest of the world. Forgive us again where we've fallen short, and help us to deal with one another, Father, as you would desire it to be, as you dealt with us. Help us to accept and to love and to forgive one another as you have us. And Father, when there is sin in the camp that needs to be dealt with, help us to take care of these preliminaries first, and then to follow your instructions, Lord, on how to take care of it properly. To your glory, praise, and honor, in Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.